Thanks, Todd. Good morning. It's good to have you here today. Thank you for coming. If I didn't get to meet you, my name is Tim, and I appreciate you being here today. And if you brought somebody with you, thank you for doing that. It means an awful lot to be able to have you with us here today. And we're excited about this journey that we're beginning in 1 Peter. We did it last hour, and we saw God do a lot of great things here, and excited about the opportunity to open God's Word with you as well. So if you brought a Bible today, and I hope you did, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be walking through this. For the next 12 weeks, we're going to journey through this letter together. And so I'm pretty excited about what that looks like. Today's Lord's Supper, and so the beginning of chapter 1 allows us to begin to think about that. We're just going to spend time today in the first five verses, but there's so much that God wants to say to us in these verses. So much encouragement, so much He wants to speak to our hearts. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's ask for His blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, it's such a joy to be in Your house today. It's so good to be with Your people and to take of Your table today. We're really, really excited to get to do it. And we pray that Your hand would be on this day. We pray that You would bless it. I pray that You would draw those who don't know You to know You, even those who may doubt that, or maybe they've never even really doubted it. But God, if their relationship with You is not genuine, I pray that today You would expose that. I pray for those who are struggling with broken hearts because of the loss of people in their lives, that today You would bring hope. And I pray that You would speak to us about holiness. Prepare us as we get ready to take of Your table today. I ask all this in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the study that we're in. And let's read together. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who are chosen. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by His blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. What a greeting. What a great greeting in this book. And let me just welcome you to this study in 1 Peter. The next 12 weeks are going to be captivating as we walk through this book. 1 Peter is one of the most loved letters in all of the Bible. It's known to be many of our absolute favorites. It's a letter of hope, a letter to the scattered, suffering believers. We see him use the word aliens, in other words, people who are living not at home. He's writing this letter to them. And so I want to walk us through this today and see what God has to say to us. First of all, who wrote this book? Well, Peter wrote this book. And he opens it up and says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is the author of this book. Now, who is Peter? Well, we can turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. He gives us also his introduction there in the beginning of the second letter. Listen to what he writes in 2 Peter 1:1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus. A little more introduction, same guy, tells a little bit more about himself. He uses the term Simon Peter. Interesting, isn't it? Because if you think about it, Simon was Peter's name before meeting Jesus, and when Jesus gave him the name Peter, right? Simon Peter. And what is he saying with this? Well, I believe that he's saying and showing us the comparison of knowing Jesus, what it means to be Simon, to be somebody who's living his life for himself, and then Peter, someone who comes into a relationship with Jesus. He's showing the old and the new nature, the old and the new name. And then look how he describes himself, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus. Bondservant, a slave. Bondslave was a slave that voluntarily made themselves a slave. They gave themselves. They were the lowest of all slaves. Jesus often referred to himself as a bondslave or bondservant. Paul does that as well. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of him. And you see this. This is a reminder of us. So who is this guy named Peter that wrote this letter? Well, just a quick little bio for you. Peter, as you know, was a fisherman. He was a simple, hardworking fisherman who was recruited by Jesus to become his follower. Read this in Matthew chapter 4. I love this story of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, there we are, and Andrew, his brother. They were fishing, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Peter is that guy. He's the guy that was fishing. Jesus walks along and says, hey, you, come on. And that guy began to follow Jesus. That is Peter. Who was he? What was he like? Well, Peter was a loud type A. Any type A's in the room? All right. No one wants to admit it. But Peter was this guy, right? He was assertive. He was a guy that would step out. He would stick his foot in his mouth, Peter, right? Remember what he said to Jesus? Peter said to Jesus, I don't know about the rest of these clowns, but I'll die for you, Jesus. I don't know what they're going to do, but I'll give my life for you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, what are you saying? Before morning, you're already going to have denied me three times. It's that guy, right? It's the guy who, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, he says, Jesus, is that you? Yeah, that's you. That's me. Well, hey, if that's really you, Jesus, you know, let me walk on the water. And Jesus said, okay, big boy, come on. And he gets out there and starts walking on the water, right? It's Peter, the guy when Jesus is being taken away and they're getting ready to take him away and the crowd comes to get him, that he reaches up with his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant ear. It's that guy. It's that impetuous, it's that assertive, it's that loud, type A guy who also understood failure. Can you picture this? This is the guy who denied Jesus. Not once, but three times. Can you picture this? Aren't you a part of Jesus, a follower of Jesus? I don't know him. Aren't you a follower? Your speech gives you away. I don't know him. And then finally, he gets cornered. We know you're a part of that. I swear an oath. I don't know that Jesus. Do you remember what's recorded in one of the Gospels? Jesus was watching that moment, and the writer says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine? You're going to deny me. Oh, I won't deny you. I don't know that Jesus. And the Lord turns and looks upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's that guy that wrote this letter. But that guy who denied Jesus in Acts chapter 2 becomes one of the most powerful preachers in all of Scripture. He's one who has hope in his life. He has gone through the struggles of denying Jesus, of struggling and fear, and now he has the power of God in him. He preaches the Bible with power at the day of Pentecost. He becomes a pillar of the early church. This is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the author of this letter we get to study for the next 12 weeks. Now, I should tell you today that there are some question in some people about Peter, whether he's actually the author of this book. And it's interesting that their reason for questioning it is because it seems like it's beyond the ability of a fisherman to write this quality of a book. But we know. We know that Peter didn't write it alone, right? We know, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit of God moved on him. We know that he had the Holy Spirit anointing him, that he had assistance in writing this. And so his authorship is clear in Scripture. It's confirmed by the early church. So we attribute this letter to Peter, the one we just described. This letter was written in the early 60s, not 1960s, AD 60, right? About 30 years or so after Jesus' death on the cross, still fresh in the mind of Peter and the followers of Jesus, probably written around 63 or so AD. We don't know exactly, but we believe that. We think it's written from Rome. Chapter 5, verse 13 says that he's in Babylon, but there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Babylon or ministered in Babylon. So we believe that that was probably another name for Rome. It was common to have code name. It wasn't unusual for believers into persecution to speak in code. And we believe he's writing from Rome. We believe this took place in the days of Nero. You remember Nero, right? Nero was responsible for some of the most feared persecution against Christians ever known. I won't go into a great amount of detail about that today because the theme of next week is suffering and we're going to talk about that. But he was the guy that would burn Christians alive. It was a terrible, terrible ruler. And Peter is writing to this persecuted church, persecuted like that during this time. We know that Paul was martyred about 64 or so AD, and Peter shortly after. So that dates this book to probably around 63 AD. Who's he writing to? Well, look in the beginning. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? to those who reside or live as aliens. They're not living at home. They're living in other places. And then he lists these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and to those that are chosen. I put a map on the screen just so you could kind of get a picture. So over here is Greece. You see Athens and Corinth and Thessaloniki now, and then Ephesus. This is Turkey right here in the, off the Mediterranean. And you can see the names of those places that he's writing to, these regions that he writes to. He's writing to exiles, dispersion, literally the word dispersia, outside of Palestine. These places were ancient kingdoms. They're all in the northeast corner of Asia Minor. And these recipients were mainly Gentiles, not Jews. And they were facing this terrible, terrible persecution of Nero against Christians. It was a horrible, horrible time to be alive, a horrible time to be a Christian because of the terrible persecution and that they were going through. Well, what's the theme of the book? Well, to find the theme of the book, we have to go to the end of it. Chapter 5, verse 12 gives us that. In chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, through Silvanus, which was a faithful brother, the one that we believed helped him write this book, he says, I have written to you briefly. And then he explains the theme, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then look how he ends it, stand firm in it. So what's the theme of this book? It's a letter written to persecuted Christians to remind them of the true grace of God and that they should stand firm in the grace of God. This is a letter written out of the love of a pastor's heart to encourage and guide people who are living for Jesus in the midst of severe suffering. And look what he says. He begins with this greeting. Look how he greets them. He says to them, a lot of things. And you read this in verse 1 and 2. He says, who are chosen, look, according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He says a couple things. Hopefully you can jot these down today. He reminds these suffering believers and you and I today of a couple of incredible facts. Number one, he reminds them and you that God knew you. God knew you. He uses the word foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God. What is the word foreknowledge? Well, it's knowledge before, right? God knew you. I want you to hear this today. God knew you before you knew him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among the brethren. And he's reminding these believers who are suffering that God knew them. This is God's attribute of omniscience. It means he knows everything, past and present. So God knew you before you ever knew him. That's what the message that Peter is bringing hope by saying. Not only did God know you, but second is that God chose you. You read this right in our text. Look, he says, you who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Chosen. It's the word ekklesiotos, which just kind of means called out. We get the same word for the church, you know, ecclesia. But this is the word given to them. It's a name that once belonged to Israel only. They were God's chosen people. But now because of the mercy of God, he uses that same word to help in us to understand that it belongs to us if we've come into a relationship with God through Jesus. I want you to hear me say loud and clear today. I hope it encourages you. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, God chose you. You didn't choose God. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in churches where that confused me a little bit because I would hear people pray and they would say, oh God, I know for many years I sought you. I looked for you. I tried to find you. And finally, I found you, God. And God wants to yell down from heaven, no, you didn't. Because that's what the scripture says. We didn't choose him. You're like, really? I'm confused. Well, let me give you the words of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. God chose you. Listen, don't get all hung up on that today. Just bask in the goodness. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, he loves you. He cares about you. He chose you. Luther, in speaking about this idea, said, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or even come to him. God chose you. Never never get over it. God knew you, God chose you. And then the third thing he says in just the beginning of this letter is that God is sanctifying you. Look what he says. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see the Trinity mentioned in verse 1 and 2. You see God the Father, you see God the Son, and God the Spirit. And he says, by the sanctifying power of or work of the Spirit. God is sanctifying you. Now, you may not understand this, but sanctifying means making you holy. So not only God, not only is he telling these persecuted believers that God knew you, God knew all about you. Some of us today, it's hard for us to get our mind around how God could know us and still want us. But God knew you as you are, knew everything you would do, everything you would say, every sin you would commit. He knew you, and guess what? He chose you if you're in a relationship with Jesus. And then he got about the business of sanctifying you. One of the things we've said so often around here at Centerpoint is that God saves you just like you are. Some of you might be here today going, there's no way God would want me. If he knew what I did last night, if he knew what I thought yesterday, if he knew, listen, he knows. He knows. And God chose you. It's pretty awesome when you think about this process of God. God saves you just like you are. I know some of you are like, well, there's no way God would want me as I am. Yeah, just one drop of Jesus' blood washes all that away. God saves you just like you are. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You cannot clean yourself up enough to come to God. But although God saves you just like you are, he has no intention of leaving you like you are. He wants to make you brand new. That's what Peter's saying to these believers. God knew you, God chose you, and then God got about the business of making you better, sanctifying you. That's what that means. Chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, writes this. Listen to these words. He says, it is the Holy Spirit who awakens within us the first faint longings for God and goodness. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and leads us to the cross where that sin is forgiven. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be freed from the sins which have us in their grip, and to gain the virtues which are the fruits of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us assurance that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus is our Lord. The beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life are the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God does for you. And it's powerful when you realize this. Paul writes about this in Ephesians. He wrote, just as God, he chose us in him. There's those words again. Before the foundation of the world, foreknowledge, choosing. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And why did he choose us? For sanctification, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, God saves you as you are, but he is about the business of making you holy. God wants you and I to be clean. He wants us to be pure. Church, that's a theme in 1 Peter. We're going to see that several times, that God is about the business of making us pure. So what is sanctification? I created a little definition. I put it on the screen for you just so you know it. It's a big word, and you're like, what does that mean? Well, sanctification is God's purifying work in our life that begins at salvation and is complete when we stand before him someday. It's what God does when he saves us, and then he begins the process of making us brand new. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. It's what Philippians 1:6 says. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. He starts the work, he completes the work, he finishes the work. And Jesus himself would speak of sanctification in John 17:17, and tell us how we're sanctified. When he said, sanctify them in your truth, it's your word that is truth. So church, what a lot there is in this beginning verse. Peter is writing to these persecuted, alien believers that are scattered, that are under the hand of Nero. And he's reminding them that God knew you. And even though God knew you, he loved you and chose you. And now he's about the business of changing you. So as a result of God knowing and choosing and sanctifying you, he says, why? He says the change that happens. He says, first of all, to obey Jesus Christ. He says this in the text, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ. So as a result of knowing, choosing, and sanctifying you, you have obeyed Christ. And that's what Jesus told us, and we read also in 1 John chapter 5, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When you and I come into a relationship with God through Jesus, and God begins the process of sanctifying us, we begin to obey God, to do what God tells us to do, to not live by our own life choice, but by the Word of God and what he tells us. So he says, as a result of this, you have obeyed God. And then he says to these believers, as a result of God knowing you and choosing you and sanctifying you, you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look what he says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now those are funny words, sprinkled. Sprinkled with his blood. What does this mean? Well, sprinkled with his blood, this was a symbol of cleansing. It was a symbol of setting something apart. These believers understood these words because this was practiced in Old Testament sacrifice. When a person sinned, they would, you know, bring the family together, bring a lamb. Everybody would confess their sin, lay their hands on the lamb, symbolically transfer the sin. They would take it to the priest. He would slit the throat of the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And that sprinkled blood was a covering, a Band-Aid, until Jesus would come and die. And his blood would be the atonement for our sins. We know the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or payment for sin. And so this Old Testament sacrifice, so he talks about the sprinkling of blood. We also know it was a symbol of setting apart. It was a practiced in the ritual of setting apart a priest. And he uses these terms, sprinkle with blood. We read these in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we walk in the light, as Jesus himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Look at this. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. And then Paul writes in Ephesians 5, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, might purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So what is Peter saying to these believers? Can you imagine living in AD, whatever it is now, if he wrote this in 63 or so, maybe it's 65, you know, just the beginning of time, AD time, and thinking about, you know, Jesus has just died, they're scattered, they're being persecuted, Nero's doing horrible things. And what is he saying to them? He's saying, listen, remember, God knew you, God chose you, God's cleansed you because he wants you to obey him. And all of this came through the sanctifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends that beginning greeting. Look at this. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Church, stop just a minute. I know you've read this a lot, but can you even imagine being there? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall when that letter went to Galatia, went to Cappadocia? Can you imagine being in that church, that gathering? And they said, we got a letter from Peter. And they got it out and he says, they read that. Grace and peace be to you. Can you imagine if you were afraid for your family, afraid for your life? What an encouragement it was to be reminded that God knew you and God chose you and God's sanctifying you and God has a plan for your life. Look at me. I want you to hear the same thing today. If you're here today and you're in a relationship with God through Jesus, I want you to know that God knew you and that God chose you and that God is sanctifying you and he has big plans for your life. He wants to use you in a powerful way to wreck the kingdom of darkness and advance the kingdom of light. Wow. Well, Peter goes on, look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. You're like, how does that connect? Well, when you're writing a letter to persecuted, suffering believers and you remind them of who they are, Peter goes on to remind them of where their eternal home is. He writes of this thing he calls a living hope. And I don't know today, maybe you need to have your hope. Maybe you need someone to do CPR and breathe life into your hope. This is a living hope. Listen, a Christian has a living hope. Why? Because their faith is in a living God. A living God brings a living hope. See, you might ask yourself, well, how does having a hope or a security or knowing that when you die, you're going to be with Jesus, how does that speak into the lives of suffering saints? Well, I want to remind you that an eternal perspective changes everything. An eternal perspective changes everything. Fact is, many of us don't live with much of an eternal perspective. If we lived in a time when we were persecuted, we couldn't wait, you know, to go to heaven. You think about, even in our country during one of the most horrible times ever in our country during slavery, you think about a lot of the Negro spiritual songs that came out that were written about heaven. And maybe you are living today where you have food to eat and clothing and you're not fearing for your life like these folks were. And so as a result of this, maybe you're thinking, why would I think about my eternal home? Well, I want you to know that when you and I think about eternal things, it changes everything. If we live in the here and now, we're going to live, worried. A lot of us came in today all worried about how our week was going to go. How are we going to get all this done? You know, what am I going to do today? I got this Super Bowl party tonight. How am I going to have all that done? I got work this week. And we can either live in the here and now, or we can live in the view of eternity. And so he is speaking to this idea. There's three ways that he communicates this. I hope you'll write these down. He's encouraging these believers about eternity. And he does it by, first of all, reminding them of their past view. The past view. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Listen, I want to remind you today that we have eternal life because of God's great mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we really deserve. And what do we deserve? Well, the best of us, the ones that work the hardest at whatever we do, we deserve hell. You're like, really? I don't understand that. Well, listen, when God made the world, he made the world a perfect world. He placed Adam and Eve in this garden. We read about this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in Genesis 3, we read the story of how Adam and Eve sinned against God. And as you know, Adam and Eve are our great, 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 great grandparents. And so they passed down a lot of things through the bloodstream. One of the things they passed was this thing called a sin nature. And so we're born with it. When you have a little baby, that bring that baby home and you love that little baby, they're beautiful, and it's not very long till that little baby starts showing their little sin nature. They bow that back and they scream and face gets red as they're angry, because they want something right now. And some of the first words out of their mouth are no and mine, and they grow up and you start to go, wow, did I create this? Like, how in the world, right? No, it's beyond you. You had it too. It's called a sin nature. We don't have to learn how to do wrong, but through life, we begin to kind of learn to do it better, and we sin more and more and more. And all that sin does is separate us from God. You see, a holy God can't allow that kind of sin into heaven. It would ruin it. And for you and I to think for one second that God would look at us and wink and say, oh, don't worry about it. I understand. You're doing your best. That's what so many of us think, that somehow we're going to get to heaven and God's going to go, well, I know you weren't perfect, but you did your best. Come on, I'm going to let you slide. Are you kidding me? That would completely demolish the holiness of God. God cannot let one evil thought, one evil sin slide because he's perfect and holy. That puts us in a bad spot. Because all of us are broken. All of us are sinful. The very best of us, if we got what we deserve hell. The message of the gospel is that Jesus loved us so much. God knew this, and he sent his only son, Jesus, to earth. We just celebrated that at Christmas, and Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned one time. Because if he had, he'd had to pay for his own sin. But Jesus lived a perfect and holy life, and then he died on a cross. It's what we celebrate today. We celebrate how Jesus went through torture for us, how he was blindfolded and punched in the face. And they said, hey, if you're really God, tell us who that was. And they pulled his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. and stripped the skin from his back. They nailed him to a cross, and Jesus suffered and bled and died willingly for us. Peter is reminding us and reminding these suffering believers about the past view of eternal life. How do we get eternal life? We get eternal life because Jesus gave it to us as a gift when we receive what he's done for us. Paul writes about this in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And listen to me, there's nothing you and I can do to earn this. This is completely and totally a gift of God's grace and God's mercy. We can't do anything to deserve it. We can't do anything to earn it. And that's really, really hard for us. We want to really bad. Some of you grew up in a tradition that said, if you just go to church enough, that somehow God's going to say, oh, okay, you know, you went to church. Are you kidding me? Or if you just get baptized, that'll do it. That'll wash your sins away. Or if you just try really hard. Most Americans, if you ask them, think if they try hard enough, they're going to get to heaven. Listen, you can't do that. There's not a ladder tall enough for you to climb your way to God. And that is really humbling and very hard to accept. But our eternal life is completely and totally a gift of God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't do it. It's a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no person may boast. Peter is reminding these suffering believers of the past few. How did they get? How do I get? How do you get eternal life? Because of Jesus' death on the cross. Second, he reminds them of the present view. Look what he says in verse 3. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That to what? Born again to what? To a living hope. A hope that's alive. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus is resurrected, we have a living hope. We're reborn. Born again. A new birth. To a living hope. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Reborn to a living hope. I love how the NLT writes 1 Peter 1:3, it says it this way: all honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. And now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the present reality of eternal life. You see, eternal life isn't just something you get when you die. Because eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you invite Jesus into your life. That's when you begin to live. I know it's hard to hear, but if you're here and you're not in a relationship with Jesus, you really aren't living. You're just existing. According to the Bible, there's no life apart from Jesus. In him is life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When we meet him, our eternal life begins. And so the present view is that the reality of eternal life is living every day with a living hope, a great expectation, a hope that's alive. Why? Well, according to the text, because Jesus rose from the dead. We forget so often. We celebrate at Easter in another few months the resurrection of Jesus. And so many of us as Christians don't realize the power in the resurrection. It's the resurrection that breathes hope and life into us. And this is all done because of Jesus. Jesus defeated death, and so can we. But you might ask, how does that affect me today? How does that change today? Well, just a few thoughts. First, I think that living hope, that resurrection in the present view gives you peace. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God that is bigger than, that surpasses all your comprehensions, bigger than you could even imagine, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think it also not only gives us peace, that eternal view and that living hope, but it also gives us joy. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it also gives us victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for sure, it gives us hope. I love Psalm 42:5. Why am I discouraged? Why am I sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. This is what eternal life brings in the present. It brings a living, live hope in our lives when you know Jesus Christ. Once again, putting in context, Peter is writing to these suffering believers. What's he saying to them? God knew you. God chose you. God's changing you. And God's someday going to take you home to heaven. In the past view, he did it by the cross, by what Jesus did, what we celebrate today, the death of Jesus. In the present view, your eternal life gives you joy and peace. It's what's going to get you through this suffering, church. And then he gives the future view in verse 4. Look what he says. This is where it gets good. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Church, do you get this? He's writing to these believers. He's writing to you. He's writing to me and saying, look, this is not your home. You have an inheritance. You have a future home. You have a place where God is going to take you forever. Now, you may have grown up in a culture or a church history that taught you that you could be saved, and then maybe, you know, you did something wrong and you're lost, and then you get saved again, then you get lost again. Listen, I want you to read this in this text. Listen to this. He uses the word inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I am so thankful that when God saved me, he didn't save me and say, okay, good luck. Keep yourself saved. Do your best. Go on. Man, I wouldn't have stayed saved for a day. I wouldn't have stayed saved for an hour. But I'm so thankful that my salvation not only saved me, but it keeps me. That's what this passage says. And if you're here today and you've lost a loved one who's in heaven and you're grieving today, let me just remind you of the hope you have. We don't grieve like people who have no hope. Because of the resurrection, this living hope gives us a future view. He uses the word a priceless inheritance. Priceless. When I think about priceless, I think of an heirloom, something you can't put a price on. Priceless inheritance, heaven, forever with Jesus. The word, the Greek word he uses for that priceless inheritance, it's interesting. It's the same word that was used to describe the promised land of the Jews. You're going to go and there's going to be this promised land. Now he's talking about the promised land for us as believers. Isn't it interesting how Peter chose that word? And then he describes this heaven as imperishable. What's imperishable mean? It won't end. Literally, it means unable to be ravaged by an invading army. Funny words, but that's literally what the word means. No army can come and make your dream go away. It's imperishable. It cannot end. No one can take it from you. And then he uses the word undefiled. It means pure, not polluted in any way, untouched. You can imagine in the context in which these people would leave, they get this idea. No army can steal this from you. No one can pollute this. It will not fade away. This is totally secure, promised and sealed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Wow. Church, I want you to hear, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this today. This is the big idea. If you're in a relationship with God through Jesus, your eternity is secure. It's protected by the power of God. He uses the word here, the technical word is garrisoned. And you know what a garrison was? If there was a political prisoner, they'd put him in the middle and they'd put soldiers around him with swords or spears. Then they'd take a larger group and put around that, and then a larger one and go around that. There were three rings. You couldn't get in, you couldn't get out. A garrison is what they used when Jesus had died and was in the tomb, and the Jewish leaders didn't want anyone to steal his body, so they put a garrison around it. He uses that word, you're garrisoned. Your eternity is garrisoned. It is protected by the power of God. You're like, I don't know if I believe that. Well, listen to the words of Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life. How long is eternal? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Are you excited today that God gives you security in him? Amen. Or 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Know that you have it. Not guess about it, not hope, not wonder. Know it. Can you picture these hurting, suffering believers? They don't have internet. You know, they don't have CNN news on their TV. They're just out there in the wild, persecuted. They're fearful of Nero and all that's going on. And they get this letter. It's read to them. And they hear these words. Can you imagine being there, hearing these words, hearing this encouragement? And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Even in suffering, you can rejoice because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this, wrote some powerful words. Listen to these words. He says, this confident hope, this living hope, gives us the encouragement and the enablement we need for daily living. It does not put us in a rocking chair where we complacently await for the return of Jesus. Instead, it puts us in the marketplace, on the battlefield, where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. I love this. He says, hope is not a sedative. It's a shot of adrenaline. It's a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It will not hold us back. Wow. I am so thankful for this living hope. I'm thankful for the past view that Jesus saved me by the blood of Christ. We're going to celebrate that in a moment. I'm thankful for the present view and how that affects my peace and my joy today. And I'm thankful for the future view that someday God's going to take me home, not because of what I did, but because of what He did. And I am confident in it. And I hope you are as well. So listen, because God knew me and because God chose me, because God's at work in my life to sanctify me, and because someday God's going to take me home to heaven to live with Him forever, I get to celebrate what Jesus did for me today. Wow. I get to celebrate His broken body that was broken for me. I get to celebrate His blood that was shed for me. I get to celebrate what Jesus Christ did for me. And so today you have an opportunity to come and take of this table. This is not a right, this is a privilege given to us by the blood of Jesus, by Jesus suffering on the cross for us. But let me encourage you, as you come in just a moment to take of this, and as you remember all that we studied today, and you think about the joy of knowing Jesus and the eternal security we have in Him, as you come, let me encourage you not to come in a hurry today. Take some time before you come in your seat. Think about what we talked about today. Think about the cross and think about what Jesus did for you. And before you begin, just spend a little time and ask God, God, is there anything in my life that I need to confess to You? Is there anything in my heart that's sinful? Is there anything that's separating me from You? You're like, what do you mean by that? Well, you and I kind of, sometimes we do wrong things. We think wrong things. We act in a wrong way. And maybe we've just been living our life and we haven't stopped to think about it. We shouldn't come take of this table without asking God that. I know many of you, like me, have been thinking about that for the last 10 or 12 hours because we knew this was coming. We've been saying, God, what is there in my life? And God's been showing me all sorts of things that I've been confessing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. It means just to admit it to God. And so you can take some time in your seat right now. You can pray and say, God, is there anything in my life? And when God shows you what it is, tell Him you're sorry. Confess it. Repent of it. Say, I don't want to be like that anymore. This is a time of purification for the church. But listen, it's not just about holiness and purification. This time is equally about grace. And before you come, spend a moment in your seat thanking Jesus for choosing you, thanking Jesus for dying on the cross, thanking Jesus for going through that beating willingly for you. And when you've spent time analyzing your life, holiness, thinking about you, and grace, spending time thinking about what Jesus did, then you come. You can come alone, or you can come with your family, or you can come with your friends. And you can take of this table today, remembering what Jesus has done, remembering what Peter wrote all those years ago to those believers that you get to be encouraged with today. And if you're here today, and you've never come into a relationship with Jesus, or let me say it this way, if you're not sure, I often ask, are you 100% sure? Sometimes they'll say, are you 1,000% sure? I don't think adding another zero really matters, but I ask sometimes, right? Do you know for sure if you died, you'd go to be with Jesus? You're like, how can you know that? Well, you can only know that if you remember a time and a place when you realized you were a sinner, like we talked about a moment ago, and you believed that Jesus, God's Son, came to earth and died on a cross and then rose again for you. And then there's more. You not only believed that, but you had a moment when you received it. When you said to Jesus, look, Jesus, I believe You're God's Son. I believe You died and rose for me. And I want You in my life. And you invited Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. If you had a moment like that, then you're in a relationship with Jesus. And if you're here today and you've never had a moment like that, maybe you went forward in church one time and somebody prayed over you, or maybe you raised your hand. Now, I'm not saying a person can't meet Jesus by doing that, but maybe you've had a lot of doubts about that. Or maybe today you know for sure that you're not really in a relationship with Jesus. If that's true, can I invite you to do something? I know it may seem a little bit awkward and strange to you, but can I invite you to stay seated and not come? Can I invite you to use this time for you to think about yourself, where you are, maybe even to take a moment right where you're seated and to pray? Wouldn't it be awesome if right where you're seated today, you were to pray and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I know I'm a sinner. Come into my life, and you could invite him in. That's way more important than you coming and taking of this. Because for you, if you don't know Jesus, that's just a cracker and a little bit of Welch's. But for us, it's symbolic of Jesus' body and his blood. I want you to spend that moment. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not sure, don't you come. Spend that time in your seat. Ask God to show you. And let this be the greatest moment of your entire life.